decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back.
Well, I just have one announcement for you today. Maybe I can make a few up. I could tell you one thing. It's not a full-blown announcement yet, but it's a pre-announcement. We're going to be doing a weekend in God's Word at Camp Akita in April that you'll get the details on next Sunday and registration forms and whatnot. I can tell you I'm very excited about it, and Josh and I are going to be teaching that weekend. So, next Sunday, all will be revealed, okay? And that being said, my official announcement is that our bookstore is open today. And, you know, the reason we have that bookstore, the main reason we have that bookstore, well, a couple of reasons, really, but the main reason in my mind has always been not so much that we get you books at 50% off, so much as they're books that are about the things the scriptures speak of. You won't find a lot of books back there about Bible keys to financial success. You won't find a lot of books back there about Old Testament diets. You won't find a lot of 10 steps to this or 15 steps to success or the power of positive thinking. Someone else weeded through all that stuff for you and just pulled out the good stuff, the stuff that's about Jesus Christ, the stuff that's about God's plan of redemption, the stuff that will help us in our study of God's Word, as well as some of the things produced by people in our church that you're not going to find in those other bookstores at all. So there's a lot in there, and that's why it's in there. That's why we have it there for you. So if you haven't checked it out for a while, I encourage you to do so. And in a few moments, our brother Josh is going to be continuing on the series on the Gospels. If you've been here the past two Sundays, you were here for part one and two. Today is part seven, right? No, it's three, Josh says. So before our brother comes up, let's sing number 13, A Child of God.
Washed my robe in the cleansing fountain. I am a Thank you, Leon. Yes, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, that's where we're going to begin. And we'll be continuing in our series, as Tom just mentioned, on our New Testament overview. A few weeks ago, we looked at the four Gospels combined and what we can expect to read about and learn from those together. And the past couple, last week and then this week and next week, we're going to be looking at specifically what the individual Gospels are emphasizing for us. And I trust if you were here last week that you were blessed to see that Matthew isn't just all that Matthew could remember about his time with Jesus. But what we've been seeing is that these are scripture, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're scripture. They're written by men, but they were men that were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And in other words, God told them what to write. They're much more than Matthew could remember about his time with Jesus or Luke's best journalistic efforts to piece together the whole story through interviews or what touched John's heart when he met Jesus, or what he thought would be best to impact the hearts of those he wrote to. No, these aren't the heart of even sincere men that were doing their best to speak truth, but they are the infallible word of God. No scripture came out of the writer's own imagination or impulse, as we looked at. They spoke what God told them to write. And being scripture, we can be confident as children of God today that God wants to instruct us through these Gospels, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Not just the church epistles, but all scripture. And we've been seeing how all scripture is for our profit to train us in the ways of righteousness and to equip us into every good work, right? These truths that we're learning about our Lord, they're not just supposed to stay in a catalog in our minds about, oh, what a great man he was. It should start there, seeing what a great man he was, where then I make him my Lord, and I continue to make him my Lord on a daily basis, and then I go forth with the example that he set, like we heard in Manifestations, and that the life that you see evidenced in the Gospels isn't just resigned to history, but that he's working today through his church, and then in our lives, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, that these things that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the world is seeing through us. They're to equip us unto all good works. And so let's consider that this morning for these last two, or these next two Gospels, Mark and Luke. And before we do that, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that does equip us for every good work, the works that would bring glory to you. Thank you so much for telling us about our Lord. From one perspective, we're envious of those that got to be with him at the same time while he was on earth, that is. At the same time, we know that our Lord said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. And we're so thankful to have these Gospels that can help fully equip us unto every good work as the rest of the Scriptures do. And I pray that our hearts could be open to receive now and in the weeks ahead as we receive of these truths. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. So please be doing this as we go through Mark and Luke, and next week as we go through John. Be thinking about these particular emphases, how they might help you, okay? That we're not going through this just to be historically accurate with these events that happened, but that these things are to have an effect on our lives. So in Mark, I said to turn to Mark chapter 1, is that right? Is that where we wanted to start? Let's start in Mark chapter 7. We'll come back to Mark chapter 1. So what we're going to see here is that Mark though he's writing about the similar events that Matthew, Luke, and John wrote about, generally speaking, he's going to cover very similar events, but comparing to Matthew, without that particular emphasis on Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you read Matthew this week, you saw time and time again, it's almost like the punchline to every record was, and thus was fulfilled the scriptures, right? You're not going to see that in Mark. In Matthew, you saw Jesus' records and discussions and truths that would expose the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, the pride that they had in their religiosity and their human works, the traditions of men that the Pharisees and the Pharisees' doctrine had so permeated that their worldview. In Matthew, you see an emphasis of exposing that as faulty. Not that God doesn't have standards, but his standards are different. Things like faith and the heart and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees' doctrine turned away from that. And you'll see that emphasis in Matthew. You don't see that same emphasis in Mark. You also don't see any extended recounting of Jesus' teachings like you do in Matthew and Luke. You also see no details about his birth or any extended genealogy. And so these are a lot of things that you don't see in Mark. So what is there? Well, it's, as we're going to see as we begin reading in Mark 1, the emphasis is going to be on his ministry. It's going to jump straight into his ministry, the things that he did. And what we're going to see is that there's a real emphasis in Mark on what you'd see if you were with him, the things you'd see him doing if you were there. And the other thing that we're going to see, oh, they're excited in children's fellowship. Wow, you must be learning these same truths in there. More than the other Gospels, Jesus, God has Mark write about Jesus from the perspective of one who was there. Okay. The other thing that we're going to see is, in contrast to Matthew, Mark would have been particularly helpful to a Gentile audience. And just to make this point, let's look at Mark 7, as I mentioned. Whereas Matthew would have been particularly helpful to a Jewish audience, Mark, as it was originally given to a Gentile audience. Look at this in Mark 7, verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then there's this parenthetical section here. Most translations are going to have a parenthesis here where it says, oh, by the way, so God tells Mark, okay, include this parenthetical explanation, please. And so Mark does, in obedience, as he's writing scripture, he says, by the way, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Okay, so if he was writing to Jews, how appropriate would that little insertion be there? It would be incidental. It would almost be like, why is he saying this? Like, we know that. This is our culture. The Jews know what the Jews eat, right? And so for him to say, oh, by the way, here's what all the Jews do, implies that he's writing to who? Someone that there's not, people that are not Jews, right? If you're talking to Ohioans, you wouldn't need to explain that you shouldn't schedule a wedding on a Saturday in the fall. Right? If you did, you would, like if someone started to explain that, the details of it, you'd say, wait, do you even know who you're talking to here? We all know what happens on Saturdays in the fall in Ohio, right? If you're listening to this and you're not from Ohio, we all wear red and watch our local college football team. So that's just what happens, right? And so Mark, you know, writing under revelation from God, sensitive to the fact that his audience was most likely Gentiles, is going to give this added detail. And so you're not going to see an explanation like this in Matthew, right? Because his audience was primarily going to be Jews. Now, it's not that Gentiles can't read Matthew or that Jews can't read Mark and get blessed. No, but the particular emphasis here and the particular audience. The other big thing that you'll see in Mark, as I already mentioned, is he writes from the perspective at God's direction of as if you were there. And you see this in two ways. Firstly, let's go back to Mark 1, and we'll read some of this and see how quickly this gospel jumps straight into Jesus' ministry and his first disciples being with him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is in contrast to Matthew and Luke and to some degree John. It says in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so immediately, we're not even learning about his birth, any of Jesus' genealogy, but immediately we're talking about his forerunner, John, who's preparing the way for him to begin ministry. Verse 4 again, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here he is, fully grown, and getting ready to embark on his earthly ministry. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And then verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. For they are fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Wow, so just within a few paragraphs here, we're already, Jesus is already fully grown. He's been baptized. He's been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. John has been put into prison, and now Jesus is the man full on the scene, and he's calling disciples to not just learn and follow him, but also with a view towards him sending them forth in his name, right, to go and fish for people. Wow, so, you know, very quickly we're going straight to this aspect of Jesus that is so true and significant today. That Jesus' ministry was not just for that time and place, but to be duplicated. Here he is calling his disciples. And, you know, so for example, if God had had Mark take the time to have an entire chapter about the temptations in the wilderness, like Matthew and Luke, it would have been true, but it would have watered down the emphasis that God wants Mark to have for us, right? If he had spent three chapters talking about the angel coming and talking to Mary, and then the more angels coming and talking to the shepherds, like we read in Luke, all true, but no need for Mark to repeat something that when his emphasis is going to be something else, right? You see this? And so you see that entire account of him being tempted in the wilderness, we read it there in two short verses, is expanded on in Matthew and Mark. And so Mark brings this focus into our forefronts of our mind of the things that Jesus did, his ministry, and the things you would see if you were there with him, right? The disciples weren't there with him when he was being tempted of the devil, right? You know, some have said, well, it's interesting, right? Because Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. So where did he get all this information? And so it's led some to speculate as to where he got his information. Some have theorized that he was very close with Peter and he interviewed Peter and that this is like secondhand information coming from Peter. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't interview Peter. This is scripture. And so what he ended up writing for us is what God told him to write. And what God told him to write gives this really great emphasis on what you would have, an eyewitness would have seen. Let's look at some more examples. Let's compare three. We'll do a little scripture study today together. And I mentioned that study group that we did. Let's go to Matthew 8. And this is basically the process of how we went through all of these gospels and just compared them side by side with the parallel events and the unique events in the gospels and said, are there any patterns here? And this was a big pattern we saw in Mark. And so here's an example. So there's this one time where Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And Matthew, God has Matthew, Luke, and Mark all give this account. You might say, oh, well, I just need one. Well, there's some different emphases here. Matthew 8, 23, let's read it. Matthew 8, 23 says, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Wonderful account there in Matthew. True account. God wanted Matthew to write that. And now let's consider Luke. Do your best to try to remember the details of what we read. It's nice if you write it down and put them side by side, but we'll see if you can. There's a not so subtle difference here once we get to Mark. So we'll read it in Luke, Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke 8, 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They were still learning who this Savior was as his disciples and the full extent of the authority that God had entrusted to him. Let's read the same account in Mark. Mark 4:35. So this is the same event, different account, I should say, different writing. All three of these are true. But what's different about Mark? Let's look. Mark 4:35 says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. in the boat. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also, okay, so just as he got in the boat, they took him along. I'm not sure what that means. It's kind of awkward there. There were also other boats with him. I'm having a tough time in the NIV here. What's the King James say in verse 36? Okay. It's incidental for this morning. Verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Okay, so three very similar accounts. But there's a detail. There's two details here that anybody notice? Other ships? That may be one. I think that's correct. But I'm looking for something a little more intimate. Sleeping on a cushion. And also that he was where in the boat he was sleeping? In the stern, right? Only Mark gives us this added intimate detail and help, I believe, with a purpose to give us the sense that we were there, right? That it wasn't just he was asleep, like Matthew and Luke say, which is true. God has Mark reveal that he was sleeping in the stern, in the back part of the ship, and that he was on a pillow. This isn't just good storytelling, right? But again, I believe because God wants us to have this sense that when we read this, that we can be there, that we can have this in-the-moment impact. And this detail is included to help us, you know, because he's our Lord too, right? He was asleep on a pillow. Jesus used those kinds of things. He was a man. He was a unique man, but he was a man. And if you were there on the boat, you would have known that he wasn't just asleep, but where is he? Not in that room, that compartment, but he's there in the back, and he's on a pillow, right? It's sometimes when we read these accounts and we see these miraculous things that he does, it's like otherworldly. And, you know, maybe I've seen things on Spider-Man that look similar, but like this actually happened, right? And you know what? I woke up this morning and I used a pillow last night too. And you know what? You did too, probably. And guess what? You've got the same divine nature that he had, not the same calling to die for the sins of the world, but together as the body, we go into this world, we go out with as his hands and feet, right? And so this may seem like something trivial, but you see it over in Mark. It wasn't just this account that we saw in our study group where over and over again, Mark will point out these types of details that help give you the sense that as you're reading it, oh, this really happened. It gives you the sense that you were really there. Again, not just good storytelling, but how can that help your faith? Right? As we read this, the account of Mark, next time you read Mark from start to finish, try to see that emphasis. Look, here is a few more examples. Mark 6. And it's not even just the things, the details about Jesus that are recorded. And this is in part how I know that this wasn't just Mark interviewing Peter and Peter telling all these more intimate details than are revealed in Matthew and Luke. Because here in Mark 6, verse 25, this is the account of Herod at his dinner party in which he beheaded John the Baptist, this awful record of John the Baptist being executed for no reason, and how this all went down is in this account. And it's covered in both Matthew and Mark. But here's just a little subtle detail that only Mark mentions. Verse 25, it says, "At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, 'I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" There's this little detail in the NIV where it says "at once." King James says, "She came in with haste." Don't see that in Matthew. It just says that she made this request. Again, maybe a very subtle difference, but it's more than good storytelling. It's Mark has this emphasis of putting in these details that might seem incidental, but they help you give you the sense that you're there sitting at the dinner party and this woman rushes in. "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter," right? And so there's a sense of what an eyewitness would have seen. And was Peter there? And not at that dinner party. And so when Mark wrote, he wrote things as God told him what to write. You keep reading in this account, Mark 6, verse 30. After Jesus heard about, after they heard about this, the death of John the Baptist, in verse 30, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus, reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." In verse 31, look at this detail that only comes up in Mark. All right, the same account or the same event is covered in Matthew, but he doesn't give this detail in verse 31 where it says, "Because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" This more intimate detail is included only in Mark, where actually Matthew, Luke, and John all talk about this same event, but only Mark includes that detail about them being so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. And that they went on this trip to get some rest. All of the Gospels, except for Luke, so Matthew, Mark, and John, all include the account of Jesus walking on the water. And only Mark includes the detail, "And he saw them toiling and rowing. And then when he started walking on the water to come to them on the boat," only Mark includes the detail, "and would have passed by them." And you'll see this yourself if you compare the records side by side, or just sit down and read Mark. That's the intent of it, is that we'd read Mark, and that as we're reading these records, maybe they're familiar records, but they just give an added sense of that we were there. The other thing you see, and grammarians have pointed this out, that the historical present is used in Mark more than any of the other Gospels. So what's the historical present? This is my favorite grammatical device. So you don't have to have a favorite grammatical device to be part of this fellowship or to read God's Word, but I like it. It's, we use it today. You don't have to know what it's called. So if, let's say I'm talking to Tom about my day yesterday, I could say, "I'm at the grocery store, and the cashier says to me, 'Did you find everything okay?'" Wait, I'm talking about the past, but I'm using the present, right? She says to me, "I'm at the..." Am I right now at the grocery store? That's historical present. Okay. When you speak that way, you're trying to bring people into the moment, right? It's more powerful than saying, I was at the store yesterday, and when I was in the checkout line, the cashier said to me, past tense. But if I say, so I'm at the cash register, and she says to me, you're kind of like more expectant, like, oh man, what's going to happen? You kind of feel like you're there a little bit more. Mark, more than the other gospels, uses historical present. John uses it a lot too, but Mark uses it the most. Almost twice as much as Matthew and John. Sometimes it's hard to see in our modern translations. The modern translations will change it to past tense. I wish they hadn't done that, because it loses this emphasis that you have in Mark. Let's look at one example. If you go to Mark 11, verse 2. NIV just takes away all of the historical presence here. And I like the name of it, right? It's these are historical things, but they have an impact on today, right? That they're supposed to, that we're not just supposed to read about these things and keep them in the past. And I don't think I'm reading too much into it to believe that that's what God wanted Mark to communicate to us, that God knows that not all of Jesus' followers could have been with him. And so we have this entire gospel. I believe the main emphasis is to give us that insight in a way in which it's easy for us to entreat, having been there. Look at this in Mark 11, verse 1 and 2. I'll read the NIV just to show you this. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. So a few verbs here. They approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them. Those are all past tense, right? If you read it in the King James, that's not how it has it. You were bold before. You want to do that again for me? Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1.
And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples.
He sendeth forth, thank you. He sendeth forth two of his disciples. So sendeth, we don't talk that way anymore. But when you see sendeth, don't think sended or sent. It's ETH is S, okay? So he sends two of his disciples, saying to them. Okay, so it's, and also the word came, King James still translates that as past, but if you look at the Young's literal, the way it translates this, which is correct to the original, as Mark wrote it, Young's literal, and when they come nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, unto the Mount of Olive, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith, or says to them, go to the village, right? So it's historical present. Whenever you see Seth in the King James, it's present tense, ETH, present tense. It's not past. So you'll see these. It's a little bit hard. I mean, if you want, I guess you could try reading Mark in the Young's literal translation. It might be a little bit choppy, but you would keep many of these historical presents that are lost in the modern translations. Even the King James isn't always consistent. How does this help me? These events are real. They mean something today. Seeing him work, seeing him live, seeing him love, even being at Herod's awful dinner party. God wants us to hear and read this and have faith in these things. And so there's an entire gospel dedicated to that, seeing his ministry. And I believe to help equip disciples of him to have faith in him in a way that maybe it would be hard to from a distance of reading Matthew, Luke, or John and not seeing some of these intimate details, that he really was a man that lived and served and did these things. Let's look at the specific emphasis of Luke. What you're going to see in Luke is that Luke, let's just focus here on the beginning parts of Luke. There's like four or five chapters of events that come before anything that we read in Mark. Parallel with what we read in Matthew, there's the account of the record of John the Baptist's parents, the angel coming and speaking to Zacharias and Elizabeth, or coming to speak to Zacharias and saying that he was going to have a son. Zacharias doesn't believe, remember that, in the temple, and then he can't speak until John is born and then writes on the tablet, his name is John. There's the account of the pregnant Elizabeth, his wife, who, by the way, both of them, they were both old, and Elizabeth was barren. You don't usually have children when you're very old, and your husband is very old, and you're barren, right? But God is a God of miracles, and Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying, and an angel came and said, you're going to have a son. And that's exactly what happened. That son ended up being John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It was foretold that there would be one coming to prepare the way. But the fact that his parents were going to be Zacharias and Elizabeth, that John's dad was going to be mute for 10 months or however long it was, 9 months, that wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet it's a sign, and it's a powerful account that verifies Jesus' identity as, you know, well, firstly John, but also the fact that this was John. God was about to do something significant with the birth of Jesus. And people were starting to notice. That type of detail is given in Luke. You don't see it in Matthew or Mark or John about these things that God was doing in real time surrounding his birth and his early life and ministry that were verifying that this was Jesus, the Son of God. Okay? You don't see a lot of Old Testament scripture fulfilled in the opening chapters of Luke. But what you do see is new prophets speaking. Anna, Simeon, angels showing up to shepherds saying, this is something significant. And then a crowd of angels saying glory to God in the highest and saying, go now and you'll find a baby in a manger. This is the Christ child. And then them telling everybody about it, right? This miraculous sign, God verifying with real-time events that this was something special, right? Matthew doesn't cover those types of details. Remember Matthew, he'd say, oh, Mary and Joseph moved to Egypt. It's like, wow. But what was significant about that? That was a prophecy. Nothing miraculous in and of itself, but when you put together all 50, 60 prophecies about where he was born, the circumstances around when he was born, the fact that they went to Egypt, came back, lived in Nazareth, then you put it all together and it becomes this wave of evidence that, oh, Jesus really is not an afterthought, but God's promised seed. In Luke, you do see God wanting us to see Jesus' identity confirmed, but it's with these real-time events, things that weren't foretold in the Old Testament, but that in the moment were a powerful verification that, oh, this is not just any child John. This is not just any child Jesus. Right? You see Elizabeth prophesy. Remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? And as soon as she heard Mary, what happened? The babe leaped in her womb. That wasn't something that Elizabeth could engineer. Right? That was something God engineered, right? Something God did. And there was no prophecy in the Old Testament. And thus it was fulfilled. John, the baby, the unborn child, John kicked. No, but it's an event that you read about and you say, wow, you know, something's happening here that I want to pay attention to, right? And you see this similar emphasis in Luke. Again, most likely would have been most received by one of a Gentile background, because again, it's not relying deeply on an understanding of the Old Testament truths, right? We talked about how when you read Matthew, it's like, if you haven't seen season one, it's like watching season two to a show and saying, wait, I'm not getting all the connections. Mark, Luke, John, these are easier to read and see in the moment there's something happening here. Zechariah prophesying, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that phrase, someone filled with the Holy Spirit and then prophesying, right? Just like Isaiah, Malachi, others did, but then you have these Elizabeth, Zacharias, Anna, Simeon. Even when Jesus begins his ministry, look at this in Luke chapter 2. Is this where we're at? Excuse me here. No, it's chapter 4, excuse me. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in verse 15. We'll read some of this. Luke 4:15 and following. It says, he was teaching in their synagogue, so now he's grown up and begun his ministry. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if you were here last week, you might say, Josh, I would expect that to be in Matthew, right? Because here's an account of him quoting the scripture and then pointing out how this is fulfilled, right? He's reading from Isaiah and saying, hey, I'm fulfilling this right now. You'd almost expect this to be found in Matthew. So just to reiterate, it's not that any of these emphases that I'm mentioning are never found in the other gospels. So that's firstly. But I'd challenge you to believe and see as you keep reading that this is not the real emphasis of this section. This account in Luke does not end here. If this account had ended in Matthew, you would expect this to be the punchline. Today is the scripture fulfilled. But guess what? Luke has a different emphasis than Matthew. And so giving this account of Jesus standing up in the synagogue, reading the scripture and talking about it being fulfilled, Luke's focus, as we're going to see, is on these, as I already mentioned, these miraculous things that testified to Jesus' identity in real time. We're also going to see Luke has a very strong emphasis on people's response to Jesus. People's response to Jesus. Let's keep reading. So after Jesus said this, look at this, verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And then it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. And they wanted to hear him teach some more. Nope. They were amazed to continue to glorify. Nope. They, in order to throw him off the cliff. Amazing. He walked, but then verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Wow. That's some super spidey sense or something. That kind of thing doesn't happen, right? There's a crowd that an angry mob and a single man, and if they're intent on throwing you off the cliff and there's nothing to stop them and it's just you, well, guess where you're going? Off the cliff. Unless you've got a connection with God. Unless you're the Son of God and he just walked through the crowd and went on his way, right? That's the punchline to this record. Also, the punchline is the varied response of the people, right? That he stood up, spoke these words. Generally speaking, people received it as, this is some great stuff. But then whenever he got a little too pointed, and especially in his own hometown, where all they could see was Joseph's son, they couldn't see past the fact that they knew his mother and his brothers and sisters. They said, this guy can't be that significant. And so he wasn't able to help them. And he points that out to them. And that's what got them so angry, that his presumption in standing and speaking so boldly that he was the fulfillment of Scripture. They got so angry at it that they wanted to throw him off a cliff, right? And so you see in Luke this emphasis on the response of people. They were filled with wrath. So often, in the same accounts that come up in Luke and Mark, the punchline in Luke will be, and this man glorified God for all that was done. And oftentimes, you'll have entire records that only come up in Luke, and then it will say, the response of the people was to glorify God. You can look at the account of the man that was raised from the dead. Jesus came and raised a dead person to life. And the punchline isn't, and thus it was fulfilled, but, and all the people glorified God. All the people gave thanks to God. They praised God. The woman with the spirit of infirmity that was bowed over like this. Remember that? And for years she was like that. Only Luke covers that account. And then the punchline again. Guess what happened after she got her healing? God tells through Luke, she glorified God. That entire record of the healing of the 10 lepers only included in Luke. And the punchline is, remember what the punchline was? One of those 10 lepers came back and did what? Glorified God. Let's look at Luke 23. We'll look at this one. Luke 23. So this would be the proper response that God would have as we read of these accounts, that we too would be amazed, that we would stand in awe of God and what he's done and what he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Luke 23, 47. So this is the account of the crucifixion. After he dies, he breathed his last, it says in verse 46. Verse 47, only Luke has this. Only Luke. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover this account, but only Luke includes this. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. So over and over, Luke will stop to his point of bringing up these accounts that maybe Matthew brought up for a different reason or John brought up for a different reason, is to say, look at the people's response. Right? Oh, how can that help me today? Do you fall down on your face? Do you glorify God in your heart when you read these things? That I have to ask myself that too, right? But that's going to be the emphasis of Luke. Do I read these things and give glory to God for his goodness, his love? Remember? Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil because that was his great idea? No, because God was with him. God had sent him to do these things. The Lord Jesus Christ carrying out the will of God. We shouldn't be like those that want to throw him over a cliff. We should be like those that run and fall on our faces before him and say, have mercy on me, son of David. We have done that through believing in him, but then my question then to you is, my challenge to you then, as we heard in manifestations, is then to realize that it's not just supposed to stop with our lives being touched by this Christ, but for us to follow his example and to go into this world and be the lights of the world that he's called us to be. The other thing that you see, and this is the last point that we'll see, there's an emphasis in Luke that Jesus didn't just come to save the masses, but he came to save individuals. More than any other gospel, we see this, that Jesus didn't come to just save the masses, but to save individuals. Only Luke has the account of Jesus' three parables about the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. Point being in all three of those that, yeah, I've got 9 coins here, but I lost one. Yeah, I've got 99 sheep here, but I lost one. Yeah, I've got a few sons here back at home, but I lost one. And the joy in the presence of the angels of God, the joy in the presence of God over how many sinners that repent? One sinner that repents, right? We can look at Jesus and say, maybe from the other gospels, we could take a step back and say, oh, wow, here comes the fulfillment of all of humanity's hope, the Son of God that has come into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life, you know. He loved all of us, but then there's the whosoever, right, that where it's the individual person, right? And don't think that Jesus didn't come to save you or that he just came to save the block of humans that had rebelled as a whole, but that he came to save Josiah. He came to save Sandy, right? You see this in Luke. Only Luke has the account of Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee, where the woman that was a sinner came and washed his feet. Let's look at that in Luke 7. We're not going to do this whole account. This is an overview series. Again, I trust that you're going back and either reviewing these yourself or reading them for the first time and seeing some of these emphases. Luke 7:44. So he was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Remember last week we saw how that Pharisee idea of that the Pharisees were the height of spirituality, the height of what it was to be close to God. We all want to be like the Pharisees. One of the things about the Pharisees was they would never be seen inviting Zacchaeus over for dinner, inviting a woman that was a sinner over for dinner. And if they came over, they'd back away, right? Right? Jesus totally flipped those standards on their head of what it meant to be a spiritual person. This is just one of a number of accounts that only come up in Luke that bring up this emphasis. But so this woman that was a sinner, she was a prostitute. She was a whore. And that was her life. Doesn't say how she got into that position, but there was this religious man, Simon, that thought he was the bee's knees. He was the goat. That's what we say today, right? The greatest of all time. God loved him. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like these people over here. And Jesus couldn't help those people, but he helped those that knew that they needed help. And look at this. The woman that had loved him by and admitted her need, I can't go through the details now. Verse 43 says, Simon replied to Jesus' little test here, and he said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven was the one that's going to love him the most. And so Jesus says, you have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon invited Jesus over, but this woman loved Jesus. Simon was interested. This woman was desperate. But she found a Savior. And Jesus honored her, didn't he? Look at that, verse 44. He's talking to Simon, but what does it say? He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Oh, do you see how he's honoring the woman, her faith, her love, and confirmed her forgiveness? Only Luke has the account about Zacchaeus, that single individual that would have been ostracized by the Jewish mindset. How easy would it have been for Jesus just to be going by with the crowds of people wanting to be healed and be taught, and then there's Simon up in that sycamore, or there's Zacchaeus up in that sycamore tree. I'll just keep walking. But our Lord wasn't like that. He didn't pass by. He noticed that individual and saw his faith and said, Simon, I don't care what this bulk of people need today. You're coming to my house. Or no, I'm coming to your house, right? He said, come down out of that tree. Right? He was up on that dumpster, didn't care if he was unclean, didn't care what anybody thought, but he wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus saw that individual and called out. Only that gospel, that account only comes up in Luke. Isn't that awesome? The account of Mary and Martha, where Jesus takes the time to not just teach blanket truths about the parable of the sower or some of these wonderful things that apply to all believers of all time everywhere, but in the moment, here's Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's cumbered about much serving. Takes the time to reinforce Mary in her choice to put Jesus first, and to reprove Martha, to help her, right? Not to make her feel bad, but to help her get out of her challenges, right? Oh, he's in Luke, we see our Lord and Savior taking the time to minister to the individuals, to notice the individuals, to save the individuals. Only Luke has the account of the one criminal that repented. All the other gospels talk about those that were crucified with Jesus. Only Luke takes the time, as God directed him, to write of that criminal that said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus taking the time to say, before you die, I want you to know you're going to be with me in paradise, according to the correct punctuation there. Only Luke has the account of the resurrection appearances to one man and his friend, Cleopas, and the other disciple, it says. Who's Cleopas? I don't care about Cleopas. What did he ever do? I don't know. Maybe, I mean, he probably did some great things, or maybe not. Jesus took the time to spend a whole afternoon out of those 40 days when he was alive on earth, spend a whole afternoon and evening with Cleopas and the other disciple, talking to them. So is Jesus concerned about just teaching to the masses, healing the masses, or does he stop to make sure to care for individuals? It's the latter. How does this help our faith? It helps equip us. You know, we see this emphasis in Luke that he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He wasn't just fulfilling Old Testament prophecies by the things that he did. God in real time was desirous that people would see that this is a special child. We can read these events and have proof and validation to our eyes and ears that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't matter whether we're Jews or not. Jesus came to save all of Adam's race. That's you and me. And he didn't just come to save the mass, but he came to save the individuals. Are we going to read these things and be amazed and glorify God? Are we going to be willing to humble ourselves like Luke challenges us to, like the Gospel of Luke challenges us to? Are we going to read Mark and see that these events really happened? There were people just like you and me that used to be fishermen, tax collectors. They came in with their religious tradition. Simon came in as a zealot. He was a political pariah. He would be like, what's today's example? You know, somebody that would be picketing out in front of Washington, fighting for government reform, and thinking that God wanted him to be doing that day after day after day after day after day, and focusing on nothing else. Well, there was a man named Simon. That's who the zealots were. They fought against Roman oppression. But you see in Mark in particular, Jesus just lived with his disciples and trained them and taught them what he was doing on this earth. And they got to see that. We get to read about that. And we can read about it in Mark. And how can that help my faith? Oh, again, like I challenged you in the beginning, these aren't just supposed to be historical truths. These are truths that are supposed to be brought into the present. God wants us to read these things and be more amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ than the things in this life that are so shallow. Right? So let's read these things and let's be amazed and let's apply them to our lives. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the accounts of our Lord. Thank you so much for sending him and for announcing that you sent him in so many ways that anyone with a humble heart can see your goodness and your truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.